Like I said, we have a teen group. All the darlings and all the Grissoms are gone to Canada this weekend. We've been praying for that, and so that takes quite a chunk out, and then some other folks gone vacation and so on and so forth. So going to be a little bit thin today. We'll all stand in a circle after a while and hold hands. All right, a couple things real quick first. You know, folks, it's a blessing to not have a religion, for one, but second, not have a religion that's filled with superstition and a bunch of nonsense. Thousands of Roman Catholic faithful queued outside a church near Naples yesterday after the congregation reported watching a statue of the Madonna miraculously moving in front of them. Dozens of parishioners at the modern church of San Pietro in the town of Acerra on the northern outskirts of Naples recounted seeing the simple plaster and marble statue of the Virgin Mary become flesh and move her legs as if she wanted to approach us. The first sighting of the apparition was made 2 weeks ago by a group of elderly women reciting the rosary prayer. Parish priest in San Pietro, Father or somebody, reacted cautiously to the claim, saying, "I wasn't present at what they saw and therefore am unable to judge." Some parishioners speculated the apparitions might be a sign of the Madonna's displeasure at the recent terrorist attacks around the world. Whatever the cause, local ecclesiastical authorities are not excluding that the apparitions may be authentic. Now, listen to this. If you want to hear the, you know, without him saying, "Oh yes, oh yes, oh yes," you want to hear the superstitious mindset, now just listen. You certainly can't stop the Madonna from doing anything she wants. However, it is very early to talk of a miracle. I ask myself what it can mean that the Madonna has moved. The Madonna speaks to us wherever she goes. Her message is always the same: convert and believe the gospel. The aim of the Madonna is to lead men to God. If it is a true miracle, it will be the Madonna herself to show it. But we must be careful. One must not give in to the temptation of easy, popular religiosity. It will be up to the commission specialized in this kind of event to show whether the Madonna really moved or if there really was a phenomenon that could lead one to think of a miracle. Volunteers from Italy's Civil Protection Department erected barriers in front of the 5-foot-9-inch statue. "I saw her legs that were moving the dress and her knees that were bending as if she wanted to walk towards the faithful," said somebody, a witness being quoted there. So, don't forget now, a statue of Madonna was seen crying tears of blood at the church in central Italy. The apparition was reported 13 times, most recently March 1995. Pope John Paul II sent a golden rosary bead to the parish. A golden rosary bead. Here, everybody. Visions of the Virgin Mary appeared to a group of Portuguese shepherd children in Fatima in 1917. The Madonna spoke to the children. Of course, those kids are all grown now. And apparitions have been reported persistently since 1981 in the Church of Medjugorje in Bosnia-Herzegovina. Now, don't forget, she also appeared in a salt splash underneath, what was it, a Washington Bridge? She's appeared in honey buns, cinnamon rolls, and in glass cheese sandwiches. I personally like the food move myself. I know folks have a hard time sometimes. You probably don't, but you know, hearing us make fun of this stuff. But folks, this is ridiculous. All right? I mean, ladies and gentlemen, you know, Elijah stood and mocked the prophets, 850 prophets of Baal, and so on and so forth. And if you think that it is unchristian to mock pagan, heathenistic, superstitious, magical sorcery, I'm sorry. One other quick note here before we get to the truth. According to a new study, roughly 3% of Anglican clergy are not certain about the existence of God. Now, this is not 3% of Anglicans. This is 3% of Anglican clergy are not certain about the existence of God. If reflected throughout the denomination's 9,000 clergy, the finding would mean that nearly 300 Church of England clergy are atheists, are agnostics. Could I ask a question? Why in the world would you join the clergy if you don't believe in God? What would be the point with that? Why wouldn't you go find honest work? I don't understand that. The study also found that 38% of the clergy, Now, you know, 3% don't believe in God. Okay, 38% of the clergy do not believe in the virgin birth. 35% don't believe that Jesus actually turned water into wine. And 33% are in favor of the ordination of homosexuals. That's one-third of Anglican clergy, not Anglicans. Well, Lord has always smitten idolaters since about 600 with Islam. Yeah. Yep. All right, we're in Acts 22. It's nice to have the truth, isn't it? It's nice to have something you can count in and count on. Acts chapter 22, and a lot of this is narrative for these next few chapters. Not an awful lot of doctrine, although there's certainly some. Going to be closing out Acts here pretty quick. But Acts chapter 22, verse 1. Now, Paul has gotten to Jerusalem after having been warned again and again not to go. Warned by the Holy Spirit not to go. Goes anyway, and winds up, you know, going in and getting himself involved with a bunch of practicing Jews, albeit they said they believed in Christ, a bunch of Jews practicing the law, and took upon himself some vows and said he was going to go in for a testimony and purify himself with these law-abiding Jews. And you have to look at the entire scenario and say, you know what, he should have stayed away like the Lord said, you know, to start with. Anyway, goes in, gets arrested, doesn't last very long. And what is allowed is for him to get up for a little while and address the people. What you're going to begin by reading here is his address to the Jews. Notice at the end of verse of chapter 21, the last verse there, he speaks unto them in the Hebrew tongue. So, verse 1. Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence, and he saith, I am, verily, a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel, you may know, is a very famous Pharisaical doctor. He's even acknowledged in secular histories as being a great teacher and, you know, a Pharisee of the Pharisees and all this. So this guy got to sit, Paul got to sit at his feet and taught, notice, according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, talking about the Jewish forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on, Moses. And notice, was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. Now, the important thing to stop and think about there is with regard to zeal, and zeal is good, Muslims are zealous. You just read here, we just read this morning, where Roman Catholics are really zealous too, aren't they? But folks, there is a zeal that is according to knowledge, and then there's a zeal that's bad. What you're having this, what this fellow is testifying, is that he's talking about a former life when he was a Pharisee, brought up under law at the feet of Gamaliel, and he says, I was zealous toward God. He was lost. Okay? He said, I was zealous toward God as ye all are this day. The people here he's talking to are lost. Okay? So zeal's not everything, right? Look in first. Look in Romans chapter 10. I know you know this, and it's just important because sometimes you know, people get the funny idea because somebody really, 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 really believes something, and they're really, even if they're not hypocrites in it, that must mean that they're right and that God must honor it. That is not true. That is just not true. In Romans chapter 10, Romans chapter 10, verse 1, where it says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Okay? Somebody can be zealous, very zealous toward God and still be lost. Nobody questions Islam's zeal and sincerity. We question whether they're blind or not. We question whether or not they're ignorant, and I have no questions about it myself. I say we question it without questions, because they are, right? Look in Philippians chapter 3. I'm just pointing out that there are all sorts of zealots in this world. Truth of the matter is, whether folks will admit it or not, they are usually zealots about one thing or another. Now, you're fanatics. I don't know. You go out and knock doors. I had a guy call yesterday, and he ran and raved because people from our church were out peddling the Bible on the streets. He was a Lutheran for 45 years, but he was resentful that our people were peddling the Bible on the streets. We were fanatics. We were zealots. But most people are zealots. If you're not a zealot for the Lord, you're going to be a zealot for the Vikings. You realize there'll be people starting tomorrow, I think it's tomorrow, right, that'll wind up in Mankato and spend 3 or 4 weeks in Mankato this summer watching a football team practice. Take time. They're not going to drive more than 5 minutes to church now. And, if it gets down to it, if the guy starts talking about money too much, they don't want nothing to do with it. If they demand, if there's a demand, for some sort of a loyalty or anything that goes beyond just the barest, sitting your little fanny in a chair, beyond that. But they'll pack up, take a month off from work, spend money on a motel or camp out or whatever they do in Mankato, whatever else you do in Mankato, and sit and watch a football team practice. Okay? And if it's not them, it's Green Bay Packer fans. And if it's not that, it's bar league softball. We have a bar down kind of by our house, not far on Round Lake Road from our house. All day long yesterday, I heard music. All day long from over. It took me a little while to figure out where the music was coming from. Our neighbors are usually pretty quiet. Sounded like it was next door, but it's really a mile and a half away. And I bet around that there's a little bar and 4 or 5 softball fields. I bet you there was 350 Harley Davidsons out there with all of the biker babes and the biker boys and the leather and the band and the whole thing going. But you're a fanatic. Some of you are here this morning. By God's grace, some of you will be here tonight. You paid for your kids to go to Canada to try to do something spiritual. They're going to camp here in a couple of weeks. You people are weird. Zeal. See, you're going to be zealous about something. I don't care what they say. You will be. You'll be zealous about yourself. You'll be zealous about the world. Philippians chapter 3. Paul just picked up his loyalties and became zealous for something else. Philippians 3, talking about himself, verse 6, concerning zeal, talking about his own zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. He says, I was as righteous as the law could make me. He said, but I was still lost. Okay, so anyway, back to Acts chapter 22, verse 3. He said, and I was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And he didn't just bind them, he didn't just arrest them. Look in Acts 26, verse 11. You think you have some things to get over. You have things that probably, after you got saved, that probably haunt you, on your bed. Some things you said, some things you did, maybe some bad mistakes you made, and you wake at night sometimes, either the Lord, the flesh, or the devil wakes you up, and you sit there and ponder it, that sort of thing. But I tell you, most of you don't have to think about having done what Paul did before he got saved. Because not only did he arrest the Lord's people, but notice Acts 26:11. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. Now that speaks of inquisition to me. That's somebody getting tied, duct taped to a chair, and things are done to digits and toenails and fingernails and body parts and skin and stuff that make them talk, make them say what he wanted them to say. Now, that's a lot to carry around, don't you think, for the rest of your life? I mean, there are folks that carry around abortions in their past and, you know, the memories of those sort of things, all manner of foolishness and ridiculousness. And that's what Paul said, you know, to forgetting those things which are behind. And there comes a point in here, folks, where, you know, you got to quit beating yourself up for what you did. Now, folks are, there's a balance here because folks are real easy on themselves. Well, I asked the Lord for forgiveness, so he forgave me and, you know, that's that. You can be real flippant about it. But it's also true that you can be forgiven. I know people that have been saved for 30 years and still hadn't been able to put aside something that happened back there. Now look, you need to do better than that. Okay? I can understand regretting things for a couple of years, regretting things for a few years, having to struggle with it. But listen, 20 years ago, 15 years ago, 25 years ago, it's too much. You got to put this thing down. You got to put it to bed and bury it. Knock it in the head with a shovel if it gets back up. Right? All right, Acts chapter 22. That's one of the blessings of Christianity, folks. What does a Muslim do with a bad conscience? Well, wait a minute. Let me rephrase that. If a Muslim has a bad conscience, if his conscience isn't completely seared, what would a Muslim do with a bad conscience? Okay. What else would he do? Live with it. There's no rectification for sin in Islam. There's no emphasis of sin in Islam. Because Allah is all merciful. And you'll get your 26 virgins or whatever they are on the other side if you go kill yourself. You understand? What does a Roman Catholic do with a bad conscience? He buries himself in religion. Okay. Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22, notice verse 4, and I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And also the high priest doth bear me witness. The high priest there that those people follow, he said, he'll be able to tell you who I am. And all the estate of the elders, all the elders that they know my name, they know who I am. From whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus, that's in Syria, to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. He says, I was going down to arrest them, throw them in a paddy wagon, and bring them back down here to be persecuted. Verse 6. And it came to pass that, and here's Paul's testimony, one of the most important things that you have as a Christian is your testimony. And it's easy for you to get a little sheepish about your testimony, because if your testimony is like mine, I got saved at 10 years old. I was a good kid when I got saved by kid standards. I, you know, hadn't gotten drunk, boozed it up, you know, drugs, murdered anybody, and all those things that a lot of people, you know, do before they get saved. I was under conviction of having stolen my mom's pecans out of her freezer. That's what I was going to hell over. I mean, I'm serious. The Lord dealt with me with that thing about 4 or 5 weeks before I finally got saved. Okay. Now, you know, some of you say, well, what good's that going to do anybody? Listen, it took as much blood to save me as it took to save you, no matter what you did. Your testimony is one of the most precious things that you have, because no matter how good you were or bad you were, you can still say, listen, the Lord Jesus Christ saved my soul when I put my faith and trust in Him. I was lost, I was on my way to hell, and I was miserable. And God saved me. It's the most important thing you have. Verse 6. And it came to pass that, as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Saul is persecuting people. He never laid a hand on the Lord Jesus Christ. For all we know, he never saw the Lord Jesus Christ when Christ was here in his mortal body. But Christ asked, why are you persecuting me? The reason he asked that question, folks, is because somebody gets saved, is placed into the body of Christ, and when those martyrs were killed back in the Dark Ages, each one of those deaths was committed upon Christ, because those people were one with him. Verse 8, "And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light, and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake unto me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise, go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do." Now go back to chapter 26, verse 18. There's a little bit of an addition here which has to do with you. He gives a few more details in the next time that he gives his testimony. Notice verse 15, 26:15. Notice a few additional details. "And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear to you." The promise being Christ is going to show back up to Paul and talk to him about some more things. That wound up being the case. Paul wound up taking a trip to Arabia, probably wound up, in all frankness, on Mount Sinai, where he received the revelations from God, much like Moses did, about some of the doctrine that we have in the New Testament. I mean, you can't find in the Old Testament anywhere where we are going to be one, you know, with Christ the way we know we're one with Christ. You don't find eternal security placed in quite the same terms as in the Pauline epistles. Paul had some revelations given to him that we wouldn't know without him. Look at verse 18, though. "To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." Notice verse 17, "delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send thee." In other words, the Lord says, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. To a Jew hearing that not only are you going to get saved, but I'm going to raise you up a minister, make you a preacher, and you get to go to the Gentiles. I mean, to a Jew, that's like, you know, three heart attacks in one sentence. You know, I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest. You're going to be a minister for me. And then you're going to go to the Gentiles. We're talking a heart attack, a stroke, and a hemorrhage all at one time. All right, Acts chapter 22. And notice verse 11. "And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came unto Damascus." If you weren't clear on that, I'm in Acts 22 now. Acts 22:12. "And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me, and stood, and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldst know his will, and see that just one, and shouldst hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard." Now so far, no problem with Ananias. But the next thing that Ananias said, I just soon he hadn't said. I just soon that, you know, and so we have to explain why he said what he said. Verse 16, "And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And I'll guarantee you that every Church of Christ, every Anglican, every Lutheran that you know, knows where that verse is. They may not know where Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 are, but they know where that verse is. Because that verse says that Ananias said to Paul, "Why don't you get baptized and wash away your sins?" Now, I can understand a bunch of rookies, a bunch of greenhorns in the Bible, you know, coming across that verse, one of the first things they read and going, oh, Well, you need to be baptized to be saved, because when you get baptized, you get your sins washed away. Right? Now, what's the problem with that? The problem with that is what the rest of the Bible says. Right? Not only is it that you're saved by grace through faith, but I can point you to a man who got saved and was promised paradise, what? Without getting baptized. Right? Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now again, a real powerful statement with regard to this thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you all know that we baptize and all that kind of stuff, but you're going to have some idea how to deal with a verse that seems to state wholeheartedly that Paul had to be baptized in order to have his sins washed away. Well, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and you know that 1 Corinthians was written by Paul, this very guy, right? Notice what he says down here, and you don't want to forget these verses. Verse 15, 1 Corinthians 1:15. Lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. Actually, I should have started with verse 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. Now, I think that's kind of strange behavior for a guy who was told by somebody that he had to be baptized to have his sins washed away. And he then turns around and says to the Corinthians, I thank God that I baptized none of you. Don't you find that a little strange? If the guy says to Paul, you have to be baptized, have your sins washed away, what right does Paul have to stand up and say, I'm glad that I didn't baptize any of you? Don't you find that weird? Look in verse 15. Lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. In other words, he said, oh yeah, I baptized Crispus, Gaius, and oh yeah, the household of Stephanas. Besides that, I don't even know if I baptized anybody else. Well, you know, if baptism were the means of salvation, water baptism, you would think it would at least stick in the memory a little bit. Don't you remember a lot of the names of people that you've led to Christ, if you've led somebody to Christ, to the Lord? You know what I'm saying? Keep looking. Verse 17. Here's why. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Okay, now think about that. If baptism is salvation, what's Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, doing not baptizing? He says, the Lord sent me to preach the gospel, not baptize. Why? Because the preaching of the gospel is what? Is the power of God. Right? Okay, it is preaching that saves, right? Because preaching imparts faith, somebody believes and they get saved. So, what is Ananias doing? Saying this. You know, Paul, rise up and I get baptized and wash away thy sins. Now, are we clear about whether or not you have to be baptized to be saved? Thief on the cross, not baptized to get saved. 1 Corinthians, Paul is not baptizing to save people. He's preaching the gospel so that they will believe and be saved. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. It's not by works of righteousness which we've done, right? The ordinances do not save. Baptism can no more save you than communion can save you. Okay? So what is Ananias doing saying this? Well, first of all, look in verse 12. And please keep in memory, folks, you know, here you're in the midst of transition, right? I mean, Paul is getting saved. He's the apostle of the Gentiles, but nobody knows that yet. And Ananias is something that's a little different. Look in verse 12. One Ananias, and notice, he is a devout man. How? According to the law. Ananias is a guy that believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. But, you know, he hasn't gotten word yet. He's up in Syria. He has not gotten word yet about this whole thing about, first of all, Gentiles going to get saved too, and that you don't have to keep the law at all. He is a devout man according to the law. Now, look at a few verses here, and this may help you, but you're going to have to remember Ananias is a devout man according to the law. He's trying to please God according to the law, And there's something that the Jews connected with regard to, you know, baptism. Look in John. Just go back to John for a second. First of all, look in John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Verse 25, and notice a question that comes up. Again, this is early in the Gospels, John the Baptist here. And verse 25, and then there arose a question between some of John's disciples. Now look, John's disciples are law-abiding Jews. They've received word, you know, John's the man. He is going to make the ways of the Lord straight. He's going to preach a coming Messiah. The kingdom of heaven's at hand. One day the Messiah is going to come show up here. So you folks come down here, get baptized in this water, and that's basically a promise that you're going to believe on the Messiah when he comes. Okay? A question rose between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. Why did the question arise in between John's disciples about purifying? Well, the reason why is because John is taking people down into water and dunking them and baptizing them. And when the Jews see that happening, they're thinking according to the law that there must be some cleansing according to Jewish law. In other words, they're confusing baptism with purification under law. Look in verse 26, and they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. But the important thing was a question about purifying. Look in chapter 2. Look in John 2 and go down to verse 6. This is the marriage in Cana of Galilee, all right? Look at something here. Look in John chapter 2, verse 6. This is the marriage in Cana of Galilee. They're short of wine for the marriage, right? And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Well, there's over 50 gallons represented there in those barrels, on those stone pots. And those things are connected with the Jews' purification. In other words, there's a lot of water, and they're not being immersed in it, but they're accustomed to going in, and by law, either Mosaic law or Talmudic law, purifying themselves with water. Okay? And so Ananias steps up to the plate. He is a man that is devout according to the law, and then he makes this statement about this purifying thing and washing your sins away, because there was confusion in those Jews' minds about baptism and what came through baptism. There was confusion between that and the purifications that they had in their minds connected with being forgiven for sins. See what I'm saying? Now, furthermore, when Paul got arrested, what was he doing? You remember? When Paul got arrested, he wasn't preaching the gospel. He was walking in tow with some other Jews who were in the process of their vows and were in the process of purifying themselves according to the law. And Paul was undertaking to show the Jews in Jerusalem that he wasn't such a bad guy after all. He wasn't a complete Jesus wacko, and that he had adopted Christ on top of the law, and that's part of what the Lord put a stop to. But Paul is in the midst of a Judaistic lawful purification process, and so here he is talking to a bunch of Jews, and so then for better or for worse, I think for worse, Paul mentions to the Jews there that he was in the midst of purifying, and that Ananias had come to him, who was a devout man according to the law, and that he said that he should be baptized and wash his sins away. In other words, do your sins get washed away at baptism? They absolutely do not. Did Paul speak out of hand? Well, was Paul out of the will of God here? Yes, he was. For better or for worse, he said something that's caused a lot of confusion for a lot of years. He said it in a time when he was in a bad spot. He said it in a time when he was manifestly out of the will of God, and I wish he hadn't said it, because it's caused a lot of confusion, hasn't it? But I can tell you this, you do not get saved by being baptized. Getting down in this water, I don't care how many times you do, has nothing whatsoever to do with washing your sins away. All right, back to Acts 22, verse 16. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. Well, when you get saved, don't tarry. I mean, when you get saved, you need to get baptized because it symbolizes something. But you don't get your sins washed away by being baptized. Wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Verse 17, and it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance. Now, you don't get this detail until at this point, but it happened back in Acts 9. And I saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. Now, the Lord ran Paul out of Jerusalem one time, saying, they're not going to hear you. Go away, go to the Gentiles. So here Paul has come back to Jerusalem to give the Jews his testimony. You know, God had said, leave, go away, don't come back. He's still back here, and where is he now? He's arrested. And by the way, he stays arrested for 2 years. Verse 18, and I saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. Paul is eaten up with guilt. He's wanting to make right the damage that he did. You can't always go back and make right all the damage you did before you got saved. Sometimes you have to go on. That is why sometimes a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and amongst his own kin. If the Lord calls me, fine. I do not want to go back to Texas to pastor. Do not. If he calls me and makes me go, fine. But there's just an awful lot of times. It's not saying you shouldn't that you shouldn't witness to your family, because you should. But your family will many times have a hard time receiving your witness, because their memories are stuck with you back when you were 17, 18, 19, or 20 years old. And it takes a long time to rectify that. And if all you're doing is going back, you know, and doing that, you get on with your life. You got other things to do too, right? All right, verse 20. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. He said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. Now, the crowd has been enraptured to this point. This guy's speaking to them in Hebrew. This is quite a story. You know, they didn't even get upset when he said that Jesus spoke to me. But when he said that Jesus spoke to me and said, verse 21, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles, they gave him audience unto this word. We're talking one word. Which word is it? Gentiles. And then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. Now, we're talking racism here, folks. We're talking about a bunch of Jews that says, okay, we're willing to accept the possibility that Jesus was our Messiah. But if Jesus wants to take the gospel to the Gentiles, kill the messenger. Right? Verse 23. And they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air. Their manner of showing their displeasure. You know, some people throw tomatoes. Some people go to sleep in church. Other people, you know, they take their clothes off and throw dust in the air. Don't try that. I'd rather have you sleep. Verse 24. The chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle, bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. So captain doesn't understand, may not understand Hebrew, so he doesn't understand all that's been said or what's going on. All he knows is one moment this guy is talking calmly, the next moment these people are freaking out. Okay? ready to kill him. So he snatches him, throws him in handcuffs, pulls him inside the castle, and says, "We got to find out what's going on. Tie him up and scourge him. We'll find out that way." That was the Roman way. And you wonder why Roman Catholics did that then for the next 1,700 years. Okay? It's because it's the Roman way. It's not called Roman Catholicism for nothing. Don't look now, but they don't call it Italian Catholicism. They don't call it Greek Catholicism. They call it Roman Catholicism. Verse 25, "And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned?" Now, this is bad news. They had assumed that Paul was not a Roman citizen. But as a Roman citizen, there were certain things that you were not allowed to do. I mean, we have our Bill of Rights. In the Roman government, those certain citizens had certain rights, and a guy had a right not to be arrested unaccused and not to be examined by scourging unless he had gone to trial. And so this is a major breach. Verse 26, "When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, Take heed that what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, Tell me, art thou a Roman? He said, Yea. The chief captain answered, With a great sum obtained I this freedom." In other words, he's still thinking he's talking to a criminal here, and here's a Roman citizen who must be guilty of some terrible thing. And this guy says, you know, I was born in bondage. I was born a slave or whatever. And I worked my tail off, and I bought my own freedom. He said, With a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, But I was born free. So verse 29, "Then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him." By examining him, we're talking about scourging him, whipping him till he talked. "The chief captain also was afraid after that he knew he was a Roman, and because he had bound him." It's against the law. "On the morrow, because he would have known the certainty wherefore he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them." He's still trying to figure out what exactly is going on. And so he calls in the chief priests and the elders and says, "We're going to sit down, we're going to talk, we're going to figure out what the accusations are against this fellow." 23:1, "And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Now, that's quite a statement for a guy that persecuted, that was zealous toward God, in that he compelled men to blaspheme, don't you think? That's one of the, you know, I know that all of you in your lost days did not sin with good conscience. But I can tell you this right now, there are some Lutherans and Catholics and lost people that, you know, insofar as their minds are concerned, they have gone forth in innocency. In their minds, they have not rejected God. Okay? They have, in that respect, lived in good conscience before God. Now, that's not true of everybody, and I'm slow to give somebody a lot of credit for that, but Paul said that. Look in 1 Timothy real quick. 1 Timothy. Sometimes sinners are sinners, and it's not that it's against their will, but they just didn't know another way. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and notice verse 13, 1 Timothy 1:13. He's talking about himself. Well, look at verse 12. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Now, you know, I mean, it doesn't lessen the impact of sin in people's lives or anything. But a lot of you guys, a lot of you ladies that were lost for 30 years before you got saved, you know, you went forward and you made mistakes, you transgressed against God, but you didn't understand the grounds. And in Paul's case, you know, he was doing what he did for the Lord. I know, folks, I know a lot of Roman Catholics flip through those rosaries and everything else thinking that they're pleasing God. I know that that's the case, okay? In that case, they can say, well, I did it ignorantly, I did it in unbelief. In that regard, you know, my conscience was seared, but I wasn't going forth and just trying to disobey my conscience and disobey God. But still lost. Still lost. All right, Acts chapter 23, verse 1. Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. In other words, Paul says, look, I have till this day done what I thought was right before God. I was wrong before, but I did it thinking I was right before God. And the high priest commands. Now, imagine standing before a judge, and the judge says, hit him in the mouth. Imagine that. That's what happened here. And Paul flashes at him. Verse 3, "And said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law?" I mean, he flashes at him. Now, the difference here is that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was mocked and scourged, did what? Said nothing. Opened not his mouth. Paul, now that's the difference between a sinner and a Savior. Paul, when mistreated, flashes back at him. It's, you know, doesn't matter, but he flashed at him. And then realizes in conscience, okay, I got carried a little carried away there, verse 4, "And they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest?" Verse 5, and Paul's thinking, he deserves to be reviled, but I know I'm not going to get anywhere with the Jews if I go about, you know, kicking the high priest. Now, again, folks, you got to remember, now this is what getting out of the will of God will cost you, because Paul had his commission. He's supposed to be going to Rome. Paul had his commission. The Holy Spirit said, do not go there. He went there. He did something wrong in getting involved with this vow taking with this group of guys. Winds up arrested. And now here he is, and he's been hit in the mouth. He's flashed at the high priest and made the mess. It's kind of like the Three Stooges thing. You know, a mess is made, and the mess gets worse and worse and worse because everybody's trying to clean up. He's trying to clean up after himself, but the mess continues to get worse. And now he has to lie. It's not right, but he does. Verse 5, "Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest." You did too know it was the high priest. I mean, you did too. But he had to say that. So again, you know, you see a guy kind of pushed in a corner, and what this reminds me of, not quite so bad maybe, is David, you know, winds up going, you know, before the Philistine king, and then realizes he's in trouble, and to get out of it, you know, sits at the door and acts like a dog and scrabbles at the door and slobbers out both sides of his mouth. So he's got slobber running off his beard. The guy thinks he's crazy. He says, get him out of here. Well, it worked, but shouldn't have been in that spot to start with, right? All right, verse 5. And said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, quotes the scripture, I mean for him, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Verse 6. But when Paul perceived, and again, you know, he's got to figure his way out of this one, and he has an ace in the hole on it, and it works. He wouldn't have had to be here if he had done what the Lord told him to do. But verse 6, but when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope of the Pope, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." Now, he explains, and when he had so said, there arose a dissension among the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided, for the Pharisees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Paul's wily, subtle. You know, he's a Pharisee, and he sees a way to divide the crowd because the crowd is full of Pharisees and Sadducees. Sadducees don't believe there are angels, spirits, resurrection, anything else. All that you get is here. The Pharisees believe in angels, resurrection, all that kind of stuff. Paul said, I am a Pharisee, and it's of the hope of the resurrection of dead that I'm brought in question. And so he gets them arguing amongst themselves so they can't act against him. Now again, this is like David scrabbling at the door and letting spit run down his beard. It works, but you know, you didn't have to be there. Verse 9. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him, let us not fight against God." I mean, this is the same as, you know, you got, you know, two sets of dogs and a guy just throws meat out amongst them and lets them go, you know, fighting each other, and that's what happened. Verse 10, "And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul.'" Now, you know what? This is pretty touching here, because here's Paul, and he's messed up, right? He's really screwed this thing up. Not supposed to be in Jerusalem. At every turn, he's more or less, even though his heart was right, resorted to the flesh to get first in trouble and now to get out of trouble. And you figure that sitting in that jail, this is not like Acts 16, where he and Silas are sitting in prison. They've been arrested for preaching the gospel. They're in the place they're supposed to be. They followed the Macedonian call, and they're sitting there singing and praying in the jail quakes, you know, when they get to leave. It's not like that. Here, he's really messed up. And you know, the touching thing is the Lord comes to him and says, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." You're supposed to already be in Rome. But don't worry, Paul, I'll get you to Rome. So, cheer up. Now, folks, what that shows you is the mercy and tenderness of God. Aren't you glad that God doesn't kill you just because you screwed up? Okay? And he's not advocating that you should mess up. But he still is able to come to you and comfort you and say, "All right, you blew it this time, didn't you, pal?" "Yeah, man, I blew it." "Well, cheer up. It'll be all right." Verse 11. "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem." You did good, Paul. You told him your testimony. I appreciate that. "So must thou bear witness also at Rome." Now then, it does take 2 years to get to Rome. Look in chapter 24. It still cost him time. 24:27. This is at least 2 years. "But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came to Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound." Paul's still bound. You know, this is after 2 years. There's at least 2 years involved, you know, sitting in a jailhouse, you know, waiting for this thing to be made right. Verse 12. "And when it was day, a certain of the Jews, banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul." Bunch of guys. 40 of them, verse 13. There were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. "We swear before Almighty God Jehovah that we will neither eat nor drink till Paul's dead." Don't look now, but Paul didn't die. I wonder what happened to these fellows. I wonder if they all starved to death or not. What do you bet not? Verse 14, "And they came to the chief priests and elders." Notice they come to the chief priests and elders. "And said, 'We have bound ourselves under a great curse that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore ye, with the council, signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though ye would inquire something more perfectly concerning him, and we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him.'" In other words, you pretend that you need to ask Paul some more questions and that you'll be nice this time, and have him bring you down, and on the way we'll kill him, and it'll be over with. Verse 16, "And when Paul's sister's son, his nephew, heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle, told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, 'Bring this young man to the chief captain, for he had a certain thing to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who hath something to say unto thee. Then the chief captain took him by the hand, went with him aside privately, and asked him, what is it thou hast to tell me? Do you ever notice sometimes, it's kind of weird with the Lord, sometimes he'll just, you know, in one very short sentence or whatever, tell you all kind of stuff that happened over years and years and years. And here in this case, the Lord is taking 6 or 8 verses to focus on Paul's nephew relaying to the centurion, you know, this whole thing. I don't really have the answer. I don't really know. It's just kind of strange. It's just kind of strange that, you know, you can, you know, read entire sections of Abraham's life and, you know, 13 years is covered between verses and all this kind of stuff, you know. And then there are times that the Lord will take, you know, a boy trying to pass on a message and go through about 6 or 8 verses on the thing. Isn't that weird? Now, I'll tell you one lesson you can learn from it. The Lord is dead serious about you being a witness to the truth. Okay? Verse 20, and he said, the Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldst bring down Paul tomorrow unto the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee. So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, see thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me. And he called unto him 2 centurions, saying, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 60, and spearmen 200 at the 3rd hour of the night. You have to kind of appreciate the centurion. You know, he doesn't just turn Paul over. He says, they ain't going to take him out of my hands. He gets a whole ton of soldiers around. He said, over my dead body will they take this prisoner away from me. You kind of have to appreciate that. And provide them with beasts that they may set Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter after this manner. This is his name, Claudius Lysias. This is the centurion. Unto the most excellent governor Felix sendeth greeting. We'll have to stop there. Any questions? We'll pick up next time. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yep. It's interesting you say it because there's a, in very brief here, there's a guy that wrote a book. His name is Richard Mayberry. Richard Mayberry wrote a book, and he sets forth, and it's very obvious now, that all the European nations, and then when America, you know, came into being, that they all have a Roman fixation. They all want to go back to the glory days of the Roman Empire. They're all imperialistic, and America is no different. And so we have, you know, all these fixations on things Roman, including motives in politics and all that kind of stuff. We have to close here. We'll have a word of prayer and then be dismissed. Father, thank you for your goodness to us and your love. We appreciate the truth. And we just ask you'll help us to follow it. In Jesus' name, amen.